A couple of weeks ago, I flipped through some old pictures. I chatted with this friend on the phone, and something she said reminded me of a youth group retreat we went to when we were in high school. So, looking through the old pictures, I felt what this Christian monk wrote. I have lost contact with so many people who meant a lot to me at different stages of my life. People I loved dearly and really care for, and who had given me so much and made me what I am. From the first pages of the Bible, God says it's not good for humans to be alone. And that's the introduction to one story after another about friends, about relationships, not idealized, perfect relationships, but raw, earthy ones in all manners of messy, much like ours. These stories reflect our common need for relationships, but also how inadequate we are in them. Only God is adequate, that monk goes on to say. Only God has a heart big enough to be attentive to everyone personally and intimately at the same time. Only God never moves away or grows tired, and only God has the strength to forever be faithful. We cannot not be inadequate. Maybe you have felt that, your need for friendships more acutely during this COVID year, and maybe also the inadequacy of your friendships, both your friends to you and you as a friend to them. Or maybe you're feeling that you don't have the friendships you need and you're lonely. At the beginning of COVID, there was a meme going around on Facebook telling introverts to check in on your extroverted friends because they don't know how to do lockdown. Well, not so funny now, a year into distancing. The truth is that it doesn't really matter if you are an introvert and you only need a couple of really good friends, or if you're extroverted and you come alive in a crowd. In the end, we all need people. We all need to know that we matter to somebody because we have a soul, and our souls are designed to connect with other souls. What Christian spirituality teaches is that there's a sensation of life and love that flows from God's being when our souls connect. And we see exactly the sort of spiritual connection between David and Jonathan. King David is a folk hero to the Jewish people, the way George Washington is to America. The Bible says he was the best king Israel ever had, very successful in battle. Whereas George Washington cut down a tree as a boy, David struck down a giant with a sling, something like a boy's pocket knife. It's the stuff of legends. But when it comes to relationships, David's story is actually kind of sad. David is the definition of an enigma, a puzzle, not easy to figure out. The Bible doesn't spell out exactly what is the matter with him as a person, but it doesn't try to cover, pretty up his flaws either. We know he was the youngest of eight sons and spent his childhood tending sheep for his family. It's a perfect job for an introvert. It gave him plenty of time to get good at writing poetry, playing the kanor, which is like a small harp you play off your lap, and having no one around except sheep. He typically only had God to talk to. There's a moodiness to his poetry in the Psalms. He had mood swings, it seems. Maybe that's why when God sent the prophet Samuel to David's house looking for the next king in 1 Samuel 16, his dad paraded his seven brothers before Samuel and didn't even bother to invite David to the meeting. It seems David, his dad, decided there was nothing about David that could possibly be of any interest to Samuel. The Bible doesn't say anything about David's relationship with his dad, but it's odd to me that in that standoff with Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, when David's three eldest brothers, who were soldiers, were held up at the front line, David's dad would send David to the front line with sandwiches just to see how the brothers were doing. Sending David into danger isn't the action of a man who treasured his youngest son, but maybe that of someone who thought he had many sons and didn't really care about losing that one. Maybe that's why David was left out of that meeting with Samuel. His dad didn't think he mattered. Maybe some of us know what that feels like, that our own parent can't picture us successful. God had warned Samuel that the guy he had in mind didn't look like a king. The Bible says over and over that David was good looking, something Michelangelo tried to capture with his sculpture of David. 1 Samuel 17:12 says David was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. But I think pretty boy was not high on the list of what people wanted in a king. I think people thought David lacked the rugged exterior and the commanding presence to lead an army. He looked soft and delicate, someone you can break like a twig. And perhaps David was hard to read, like a typical introvert is. I had a supervisor say that about me. But what his brothers thought of him was much harsher. When they saw David come to the front line to where Goliath was, they said, "Why have you come here? Who's looking after the sheep? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." Whoa. So here's David handing them a sandwich, and he's accused of being conceited and wicked. The poet, Louise Gluck, writes that we look at the world once in childhood, the rest is memory. A counselor would say that our childhood experiences set us up for how well we fare in relationships for the rest of our lives. There's a line in the movie Guardians of the Galaxy. The hero says, "That's why you don't have any friends. 5 minutes after you meet somebody, you already want to kill them." If you want to kill somebody 5 minutes after you meet them, there's probably some pain from your past that you're transferring onto new people. The pain from David's childhood sets him up to parent a highly dysfunctional family because he couldn't raise his kids properly. He was a husband with a wandering eye who lusted after other people's wives, and a selfish leader who abused his power and threw other people under the bus to cover up his own failings. But here's the thing. Despite all of that, the central theme in David's story is that God loved David so much. And despite all his flaws as a human being, God made him king and had an outsized vision for his life. God chose him and made him central to what God was doing in the world. But before David was deployed, there was something God wanted David to know. I think David had a hard time believing God loved him and a hard time believing God's vision for his life. I think that because many of us have a hard time believing that God can love us that much or has a big vision for our lives. So I think that's why God gave David Jonathan. So God could love David through Jonathan in a way David can feel. So God can convince David of his worth as a person to God and to the world. Jonathan is King Saul's son. So he probably grew up carrying the expectation from his dad and the nation that he would be the heir to the throne. His name means God's gift. We can easily imagine why a dad would name a son that, but he was really God's gift to David for what God wanted to do for David's soul. Jonathan met David at the palace in 1 Samuel 18 because King Saul was having foul moods. And his attendants thought that some soothing Kanor music might make the king easier to be around. And someone suggested David because they had heard about his smooth sounds. So at first sight of meeting David, Jonathan was fond of him and offered to become blood brothers. He even gave David his princely robe and his princely battle gear as if to say he was yielding the throne to David. That when everyone thought David didn't look the part, Jonathan saw in David what others could not, and was convinced David would make a better king than he would. Then Jonathan spent the rest of his life advocating for David, protecting David from Saul, even as a human shield, standing in front of David, dodging spears from his dad. When the Bible says Jonathan loved David, it wasn't mere sentimental love. It was put your life on the line for another person kind of love. The kind of love a powerful prince offers a nobody shepherd boy for no apparent reason. I don't think David was easy to love because of all the people in the Bible who told David they loved him. There's no language in these passages where David said it back. It's like he never knew what to do with people who loved him or knew how to love them back. He had a hard time trusting Jonathan because maybe trust wasn't something he knew from childhood. Even though Jonathan had sworn a blood oath to David, David was never sure whose side Jonathan was on. In 1 Samuel 20, during one of Saul's murderous moods, Jonathan told David to go hide while he went to Saul to suss out the danger level. When Jonathan went to find David to report back, Jonathan felt he had to disarm himself and show David he had no armor or weapon before he could safely approach David. David had trust issues. They ended up crying together because David's life was in danger, and Jonathan felt that danger as if it was his own because he loved David as himself. And because in that moment, it was looking like David would have to go on the run to stay alive, that Jonathan would need to let him go. Because sometimes when we really love somebody, we need to let them go when they need to go. Jonathan loved David more than he loved himself, we're told. Whatever David needed healed in his soul, God used Jonathan to do it. Theirs was a kind of friendship that God uses to reach into our soul to remake us and heal what needs healing, so that through looking into a friend's eyes, we would see the reflection of the way God sees us. The Christian psychologist Larry Crabb tells a story when he was taking a walk somewhere in Florida. He peered over the fence of this retirement home and saw all these lawn chairs lined up by the pool, like pews in a church. Looking over the fence, it suddenly occurred to him, why don't they arrange the chairs in a way so people face each other when they're sitting in the sun? Why don't we turn our chairs toward each other in our relationships, he wondered, instead of staring past each other and staying strangers. He writes this about relationships in a book called Connecting. When two people connect, when their beings intersect, something is poured out of one and into the other that has the power to heal the soul of the deepest wounds and restore to health. The one who receives experiences the joy of being healed. The one who gives knows the ever greater joy of being used to heal. Something good is in the heart of each of God's children that is more powerful than everything bad. It's there, waiting to be released to work as magic. He goes on to say that this is what church is supposed to be. But he sees such a failure in deep connections in the church, so that magical thing he describes seldom happens. One of the things Zoom has done for the church is to allow us to turn our chairs to look at each other. We have been able to look into each other's eyes on Sundays in ways we could not before. And as you survey the faces you see right now before you, think about how these people fit into your life among all the people you know. What God intends for us is more than the social, more than people who sit beside each other as we stare on ahead at the same time, like in a theater. What God intends for us are sacred connections because of what God wants to do with us through each other. That as we pour something of ourselves into each other, as a Jonathan to a David or a David to a Jonathan, we are healed in our souls. Has God ever sent you a Jonathan to convince you that you are indeed lovely and lovable? And has God ever sent you a David, someone God wants to love and heal through you loving them? My family moved to Canada when I was 12, and like some of you know firsthand, starting over in a new country was challenging and lonely. The first year we lived in Burnaby, and there was a boy in my grade who lived two doors over from me. But the boy didn't really show any interest in me, and neither of us knew how to turn our chairs towards each other, so we stayed strangers. Every day we walked to school, one behind the other, 20 feet apart. My late aunt had a good friend who was a Buddhist monk who dabbled in palm reading. When I was 16, the monk came to Vancouver to visit. When I met him and shook his hand, he grabbed my hand and without warning, he turned my hand over and read it. And then muttered to my mom, "This one will not have friends." I don't know what he saw that made him say that. I didn't ask because I didn't heed such things. But it sounded like a curse. And I would have believed him based on my early experience as an immigrant. What he said might have ruined me if it weren't for the Jonathans God brought into my life. Friends who stood by me at my worst moments, who rooted for me and loved me when they knew everything about me. These people helped me to see and believe and live the grand vision God has for my life. And one good thing my lonely experience did was to prepare me to meet the Davids God sent my way, because I remember feeling what they feel. So I have tried to be a Jonathan to them for what God wanted to do in their lives. Of course, Jesus is the Jonathan God sent to all of us. We're all Davids who need healing in our souls. Jesus is the prince who makes himself a human shield to stand between us and death. The powerful one who, for no apparent reason, swears a blood oath to us and loves us, so we could begin to believe how much we matter to God and be restored to God's grand vision of our lives. Jesus is the prince who spends his day watching our backs, rooting for us to live out God's image in us, and for us to become the vision God imagined for us when he dreamed us up. When Jonathan died, David said this in 2 Samuel 1:26, "I grieve you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women." Finally, David realizes how much Jonathan loved him. Love better than that of a woman is the sentiment of a soldier, eulogizing a trench mate, one who took on life alongside, who always had his back and took a bullet for him. Jonathan was the first person, maybe the only person, who made David feel like he was worth loving, just the way he was. William Shatner, the original Captain Kirk, tells a story of when he was a young actor driving from Montreal to Toronto for a job. He was crossing a narrow bridge in heavy rain when the draft from a semi going the other way almost blew him into the river. And in that moment, he had a realization. He wrote this: "Beyond my family, there was no one who truly cared about me. I had no close friends. I knew a lot of people, but there was no one who would miss me if I disappeared beneath the river. And conversely, there was no one other than my family that I cared enough about to miss if something happened to them. That understanding left me with a terribly empty feeling, and I didn't have the slightest idea what I could do to change that. And then he got the job on Star Trek, and he met Leonard Nimoy, who played Spock. He says actors often become great friends when they work on a show together, but when the show is over, usually they don't talk to each other ever again. That's just how it is. He said of Leonard Nimoy, neither of us could have imagined that eventually we would become best friends. Honestly, until Leonard and I developed a friendship, with the exception of my wife's, I never had a real friend. I didn't even know what a friend was. I never had anyone in my life to whom I could completely emotionally unburden myself. As far as speaking openly and revealing that which is most troublesome and most secretive, secure in the knowledge it will remain as buried in their breasts as it is in mine, there was only Leonard. Leonard was smart and funny and nice. He had learned from all the challenges in his life and gotten through them, and taken from them a great deal of wisdom that he was kind enough to share with me. When I went through my old pictures, I came across the picture of this young boy I hadn't thought about for a long time. He was 12, I think, when I was in university, and I taught him Sunday school. One day I was talking about movies, the way I do, when he told me he's never seen a movie in a theater before. I thought that was a travesty. So I went to his parents and asked if they would let me take their boy to movies. So we did that a few times over a couple of years, whenever there was an age-appropriate movie showing. We took in a couple of concerts, and he was at that youth group winter retreat I was talking to my friend about. At some point, I went away singing, and our lives went in different directions. Well, I think it was 20 years later, I was in a restaurant in Re Richmond with my family when his sister walked in with some friends. So my sister and I went over to say hi, and I asked her for her brother's phone number. I called him. We met up for lunch to catch up. When the bill came, he fought for it and insisted on paying for lunch because he said he wanted to thank me for spending time with him all those years ago. I told him it was nothing because it was nothing. Honestly, at the time, I didn't have in mind I was doing anything important. He was like a younger brother to go see a movie with. But then he said, "Oh no, you saved me." It turned out his dad had a really bad temper. That was at times frightening. He said one time his dad got mad at him and threw a cleaver at his head. He said, "Whenever you took me out, it was like a vacation from being in that house with his dad and from being afraid all the time." I had no idea all of that was happening. I suppose God knew. Gene Roddenberry, the creator of Star Trek, said this: "In a very real sense, we're all aliens on a strange planet. We've spent most of our lives reaching out and trying to communicate. If during our whole lifetime we could reach out and really communicate with just two people, we are indeed very fortunate." There's more to friendship than just being friendly to each other. The Jonathan David kind of friendship go deeper than just friendly. And these kinds of connections don't just happen. It didn't for them. There were things to work at and work through. And it began with an intentional turning of the chair to face each other. Because if we don't turn towards each other, we would just be people walking on the same road 20 feet apart. We wouldn't know enough about each other to fight for each other so we could experience that healing of our souls that God wants for us. So I thought I would finish by giving you a moment to begin a conversation with God about your friendships and the inadequacies you may be feeling about, and about the Jonathans and the Davids in your life. So take a moment. Proverbs 17:17 says, a true friend loves regardless of the situation, and a real brother exists to share the tough times. In Proverbs 18:24, someone with many so-called friends may end up friendless, but a true friend is closer than a brother. Amen.